Has anyone ever offered you $1 million? Don't get excited, I'm not going to. But if somebody did, can you imagine if somebody did that? You'd probably be pretty thrilled. Then you'd probably be skeptical. Say, what's the catch, right? Too good to be true. You would start with elation, and then you would follow that with suspicion. Now, I don't think someone will offer you $1 million. Perhaps they can. But my point today is not to get you to think about money, but just to think about what an amazing thing if someone offered you a gift for you, to you, that would be just an amazing amount or an amazing opportunity for you. If we can consider or try to imagine what it would be like if someone offered us $1 million, perhaps then we can get close to imagining what it was like for the disciples to hear some of the promises, or how about just everything Jesus said during the Last Supper. If we can grasp how overwhelmed we would feel at the financial windfall of someone giving us $1 million, maybe we can appreciate the sense of hearing a promise that Jesus gave to the disciples. Jesus gave an unbelievable promise to the disciples on the night that he was betrayed. It's found in John 14. I want you to turn there with me. John chapter 14. Jesus has been attempting to comfort his distraught disciples after their evening meal. They were confused and they were disturbed by his stunning announcement that he was going away. He was about to be leaving them. After a conversation with the always audacious Peter, then hearing a complaint from the pessimist Thomas, followed by a faithless request from Philip, Jesus spoke words that shocked them. The discussion has moved from Jesus and his departure and his destination to the disciples' future mission. What's coming next? After Jesus goes, after he is exalted, what's next for the disciples? And so the surprising words that Jesus gives are found in our text this morning. Let me read them to you. John 14, 12 through 14. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his words. Now, I'm not sure what would have been more shocking to the disciples that night, the announcement that Jesus was leaving, or these words that he just spoke right here. Jesus began a ministry while he was on earth, but that ministry was meant to continue after he was gone, and it must continue through the disciples. And so Jesus tells his disciples that after he is gone, two things will happen. They will do greater things than he did, and that whatever they ask, anything they ask, he will do. You see how incredible this is? How shocking these statements are from our Lord Jesus Christ. How could this be that we would do things greater than Jesus has done? Or how could it be that we can ask anything in his name and he will give it to us? Is it just say the words? Is this just a magical formula? Ask in Jesus' name and we get it? Now, these are tricky words at first glance. And the reference to the greater works of the believer in John 14, 12 has been called by one commentator one of the most puzzling passages in the entire gospel. It's puzzling. Maybe for you they've been a source of difficulty. I hope that after thinking them through today, they can become a source of encouragement and inspiration and delight and zeal. I originally had more verses to cover in this sermon. I was going to go somewhere further into chapter 14, maybe to the end, I wasn't sure. But during the week, I realized that I was biting off more than I could chew in doing that, and probably more than you wanted to swallow in one sitting. So I spent most of my week studying these verses 14:12 through 14. And I decided then that we ought to focus our time on these three verses so that we can better understand them. These verses have a depth to them, a depth of blessing that we need to grasp. But also, as we move further into chapter 14, Jesus begins to discuss the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we need to know the Holy Spirit. We need to understand the Holy Spirit rightly, that he is a person, that he is at work in this world and through us. And so rather than trying to, again, bite off more than we can chew and give you more than you probably want to swallow in one setting, we'll take it slower than that. In this text, we'll look at, and so I want to aim small. And if you aim small, Lord willing, we can have a greater impact as we aim small and really, really take out from this text what is there for our encouragement today. So as we look at this text, we'll see two privileges that we have as believers. When Jesus leaves behind his disciples, he doesn't desert them. He says he'll come back to get them, but he says before he returns, he's going to minister through them. And so we have the privilege of ministering on behalf of Christ and through the power of Christ. So this morning, we will look at two privileges that Christ grants believers for ministry. Two privileges that Christ grants believers for ministry. Those privileges are, one, Christ-empowered service, and number two, Christ-authorized prayer. These are privileges that you and I have if we trust in Christ, if we're a follower of Christ, we have the privilege of Christ-empowered service. And then Christ-authorized prayer. We'll look at those this morning. We'll spend more time on verse 12. Look at it again. In verse 12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This is one of those truly, truly phrases. He has a number of them in his gospel, 5, 7, I can't remember the exact number, but Jesus often in John's gospel prefaces the phrases that he has to say or the statements that he's going to make with this truly, truly formula. This is doing a number of things. It's saying, hey, listen up, truly, truly, I'm saying to you. And it says that what's coming is going to be authoritatively from me, and this is going to be an amazing statement. This is a true statement. Obviously, Jesus isn't going to lie, but he prefaces this statement with, truly, truly, I say to you. So when you read Jesus say that, you know something is coming. Truly, truly, I say to you, he says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. We need to understand that believers will continue the work of Christ after he has gone back to the Father. There are some who look at this text and think that this verse was given only to the apostles. It was to the apostles, for the apostles alone. One principle of interpretation is context. Actually, context is king. We always have to ask, what's the context of this text? What's going on here at this time? And it's important that we always ask, who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? And so on. And so therefore, some understand these verses to be only to the apostles, not for us. Now, I think Jesus defines who this is to when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me. So I think he opens it up wider than simply the apostles and simply at that time. He's broadening it to say, whoever, if you have the ESV, it says, whoever believes. If you have the New American Standard, it says, he who believes. ESV is trying to avoid the masculine gender by saying he and therefore and saying whoever. Same idea, whoever, you get it, the he is not just men, it's whoever. But he says, he defines who this is for, not simply for the apostles, I'm saying, whoever believes in me. That is whoever has faith in me, whoever is a follower of me. So therefore, this promise that he gives is not to the apostles alone. It's not to zealous missionaries. It's not to trained pastors. It's not to pious old ladies at church or really gifted and mature believers. It's for whoever believes. This is Christianity that he's talking about here. Whoever believes. He who believes, we've seen that phrase in John's gospel. Whoever believes has eternal life. We would never say, well, you have eternal life if you're really special. No, we would define eternal life being given to those who believe. Jesus also said, whoever believes will not be judged. It's not a super special Christian. It's just whoever believes. Whoever believes in me, he says, will never thirst. Whoever believes in me will have rivers of water. Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness. Whoever believes. It's just average Christian stuff, which is not boring or minor when I say average Christian stuff. It's amazing. It's incredible. It's a gift from Christ. So all believers continue the work of Christ. What are these works? What are these works? Jesus here says, the works that I do, he will do also. When we think of the works of Christ, we quickly gravitate to his miracles. When John talks about Jesus' miracles, he typically uses the word sign because he wants to say this is something amazing Jesus has done that points to a greater reality. And so works sometimes can be a reference to his miracles, but it can be broader than that. But if we think about his miracles, we can think and remind ourselves Jesus turned water into wine. He healed the official's son. He healed the crippled man who was crippled for 38 years. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the man born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He did amazing things. He did miraculous things. So is Jesus saying, whoever believes in me, any Christian, not just the apostles, will do the works that I do? And by works, does he mean the miraculous? Is Jesus saying believers will do the miracles that I do? And then is Jesus saying believers will do greater miracles than I do? We have to answer that, don't we? God gave the gift of miraculous, supernatural sign gifts in the early church. We do not believe that God has gifted people in this way today. That does not mean that God cannot heal people. God is capable of doing anything he pleases, and we believe that he can and he will. But in the New Testament era, he gave this gift. But do you realize that not everybody living in the New Testament era had that gift, the gift of the miraculous and the supernatural? Did you realize that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that the manifestation of the Spirit was given for the common good. Spiritual gifts are for the common good. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 12, 29 through 30, he asks a series of questions. This is the Apostle Paul. He asks a series of questions talking about how not everybody has the same gifts or the same gifting. And he says, verse 29, 1 Corinthians 12, all are not apostles, are they? Answer, no. All are not prophets, are they? Answer, no. All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? The assumed answer is no. So while the Lord did give supernatural gifting as sign gifts, even at that time in the New Testament era, the Apostle Paul is saying not everybody does this. Therefore, when Jesus says, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, he's not referring to miracles because not every believer at this time even did miracles. So then we have to ask the question, what are the works that people can do, that Jesus does? Well, I have to tell you, I was very helped by John Piper this week. I read a lot. He was very helpful. Well, if we look at verse 11, we see a connection between works and believing. Look at verse 11, chapter 14, verse 11. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So Christ is calling for them to believe. Believe in me. Remember, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Philip. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? You should believe. In fact, you should believe through my words. I just told you. That's why you should believe. And then he says, if you don't believe my words, believe the works. And the works are meant to show that people ought to have faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ, that the Father is in the Son and that the Son is in the Father. So the works are meant to point people to Christ. works are done that are meant to draw people to faith. So therefore, we can say that if not everybody can do miracles, could do miracles at this time, it is works that lead people to Christ. Therefore, it's broader. It's outside of the supernatural. It's works that people do that point people to Christ. What is Jesus doing? He's pointing people to the Father to believe in him. So what can we do? Point people to Christ. We can do works that point people to Christ. I think the idea of works is very broad. Jesus said in John 10:25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So the works are done to testify of Christ. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Then he says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So there's works pointing to the glory of God and pointing to others to glorify God for your works. These are good works. Jesus says good works there. So it's very broad. Things that we do that point people to God. Peter took this up as well. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So works must be broader than the miraculous, including the miraculous, but something that all Christians can do. All Christians can live for Christ, can love one another, and do things that point people to Christ, to draw them to faith in Christ. So Jesus says here, the works that I do, he will do also. And then he says, in greater works than these he will do. If you're having trouble not seeing works as miracles, this next phrase I think will help broaden your understanding of Jesus' words here. Because this gets more perplexing. The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. So who's the one doing the works? Whoever believes. Works are things that help people believe. And Jesus says, greater than these. That almost sounds wrong to say. Greater than Jesus? That's why I titled the message with a question mark. Jesus' works, greater works than Jesus' works. That's what he's saying. So how are they greater? If we think that this is a reference to the miraculous, what we would therefore be saying is Jesus' works or the person's, Christian's works are more miraculous or more spectacular. But I would shudder to think that someone could do something more miraculous than Jesus. Jesus fed the 5,000. Is this feeding 50,000? Jesus walked on water. Is it walking across an ocean? Jesus raised Lazarus. Is this raising two dead guys at once? What is this? So I don't think it's a reference to the miraculous and that there's greater miraculous works that are going to come from a believer. So how is it greater? What is greater? Well, the last part of the verse is helpful. He says, because I go to the Father. This is very important. Because tells us this is the reason why. Greater works, here's why. Because I go to the Father. That's why they're greater works. So it has to do with Jesus after he's left this earth and gone to the Father. To say that he's gone to the Father is shorthand for saying he's going to die on a cross, he's going to rise from the dead, and then he's going to ascend back to the Father where he is living and being exalted. So Jesus has gone to be with the Father. The works are greater because he's gone to the Father. Now, what's Jesus going to do when he goes to the Father? We need to be careful to think, not to think, that Jesus is saying, you disciples are going to do greater works because I'm leaving and you'll do better than me and I won't have any part of it. Well, it can't be he won't have any part of it. What's Jesus going to do when he goes to the Father? We'll go back to John 7. John 7, we flip into a couple different verses. John 7, look at verse 38. He who believes in me, there's that phrase again, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John tells us in verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So whoever believes receives the Spirit. Then it says, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So while Jesus was on this earth, the Spirit was not given in a way that a Spirit is given after Jesus leaves this earth. It's general. But Jesus is going to be glorified and then he will send the Spirit. Go back to chapter 14. Looking ahead at the future messages, Lord willing, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Then verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth. So Jesus is saying he's going to ask for another helper. Lord willing, we'll get into that soon, but he's going to be with you forever. Go to chapter 16, John 16. I'm going to say this when I preach on this text, but I'm going to give you the question, the quiz question. Would you rather be living now as a Christian or be living at the time of Jesus and following Christ? Which would you rather do? Would you rather be with Jesus, see him do these miracles, or would you be rather to be living now when Jesus has gone back into heaven? Jesus tells you the answer to that question. Verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, what does he say? I will send him to you. So the answer to that question is, it's to your advantage that Jesus leaves, because then he's going to send the Spirit. So which is better? It's better to be living now, because by faith in Christ, we have rivers of living water flowing through us. We have the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls that an advantage. So again, back to 14. Greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. So Jesus will send the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. And something we also need to understand in our doctrine of the Trinity is that it's not just the Spirit who indwells, it is Christ who indwells us. Romans 8, 9, and 10, Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And then he says, Romans 8, 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Christ is in you. Paul said in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I pray that we'll expand our understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as we get more into this. But Christ says he's going to go to the Father. When he goes to the Father, he's going to send the Spirit, and in some special and significant way, he will be with us. Remember, even Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. Go make disciples, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's a presence. He's departing, but there's a presence yet still. Again, Jesus is not saying, I'm leaving you, and you'll do more without me on your own. No, Jesus is saying, I go to the Father, and because of that, you'll do more with me through the Spirit, because Christ empowers the believer's service. Post-cross. So Jesus is not pitting his ministry against the disciples' ministry, saying theirs is better. Rather, he's talking about pre-glorified Christ ministry and post-glorified Christ ministry. Earthly ministry of Christ versus the exalted ministry of Christ through you, the believer. The disciples and us are simply partaking in or participating in the works of the risen and exalted Savior. That's why they're greater. A victory has been won. Prior to the cross, the victory had not been accomplished. It had not been given the blessings from that. Salvation was a promise. It was an anticipation. After the cross, the work is done. Redemption has been accomplished. C.K. Barrett said this: thus, the greater works are directly dependent upon the going of Jesus. He says, since before the consummation of the work of Jesus in his ascent to the Father, all that he did was necessarily incomplete. You catch that? Before the cross, everything he did is incomplete. The cross completes it. So whatever's before it is incomplete. He goes on to say, the work of the disciples, on the other hand, lies after the moment of fulfillment. Their works are greater, not because they themselves are greater, but because Jesus' work is now complete. End quote. So Jesus' departure is not the end of his ministry. It's the transformation of his ministry in and through the disciples in a greater way than ever before. And so therefore, works are greater. The activities of the believer are greater, works of faith and love in service, because they're based on the finished work of Christ, not the anticipation of the finished work of Christ, but based on the finished work of Christ and accomplished by the indwelling victorious Christ. So we point people to Christ, the risen Savior who has completed his mission. Let me give another quote. This is from George Beasley Murray. He says this: after Jesus' ascension, then the limitations of the incarnation will no longer apply. Redemption will have been won for the world, the kingdom of God opened for humanity, and the disciples equipped for a ministry in power to the nations. Remember what Jesus said before he ascended in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Stay here, wait here. The Holy Spirit will come and you will be my witnesses. You will receive power from the Holy Spirit. Power that was given because the Son went back to the Father because he had completed the work of redemption. So therefore, it's based on Christ's work of redemption. It's accomplished through the indwelling, victorious Christ. In Acts 1:1, I don't know if you've seen this before, but Luke is writing. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke's writing the book of Acts. Acts is volume 2 for Luke. And he says, I started writing about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So therefore, the book of Acts is the ministry of the resurrected Christ through his Spirit on this earth. He says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And remember, Jesus says in the book of Matthew, I will build my church. Jesus Christ, is he or is he not building his church today? He is building his church today. How? Through you, the believer who possesses the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ. Doing your work based on his completed redemption and his victorious redemption. John Piper summarizes, the works will be greater than Jesus' earthly miracles because this is what he came to accomplish by his death and resurrection. The works are of the exalted Christ empowering his people. That's the first privilege that you and I have as we've trusted in Christ. The first privilege is we serve, we work, we labor because we have Christ-empowered service, or through Christ-empowered service. How should this fact impact us? Well, first, consider the privilege. Consider the privilege. You, dear Christian, are an active participant in the mission of God to the world. That's what you are. Commentator Edward Klink said, Believers are commissioned to participate in the ongoing and powerful ministry of God the Father, the exalted Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. The ministry of the church truly is the work of God in the world. Be reminded, dear friend, of the privilege that you have to serve as one empowered by Christ. How else should this impact us? I think it should give you zeal. I think it should give you zeal. You serve a risen Savior who says he'll build his church. And you minister on Christ's behalf. He says, because I go to the Father. Are you ready? Are you going? Are you doing? Are you pointing people to Christ? It should be renewed zeal. How else should this impact us? New confidence. New confidence. God works through you to bring himself glory. Isn't that sweet? And he's going to do it. So are you humble? Or are you obedient? Are you going to do it? And if you're doing it, have confidence that God is bringing glory to himself through you. Should also impact us and should remind us of, give us a new consideration of our service. Maybe it's saying the same thing as I've already said when I make that point, but consider this. How should you think about your service and ministry for Christ? Let me ask you this question. Do you see your ministry as something you are doing for God or something that God does through you? Yes, we serve Christ. But he works through us. That's why Paul said in Colossians 1:29, I labor, striving with all his energy, which mightily works within me. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, I labored more than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. There should be confidence that we receive from that fact. Zeal that should compel us from this. You've already been offered $1 million and you already have been given $1 million, as it were. You just need to act like it, dear Christian. That's a first privilege. It's a second privilege. This one will be shorter. The second privilege for believers to minister is prayer. And it's prayer, as I'm saying here, that is Christ authorized. Christ is behind both of these points. He's behind these words here. He says at the end of verse 12, because I go to the Father. And then he says, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So we could ask the question, how can these greater works get accomplished? How do they get accomplished? Well, through prayer. Asking that God would do these things through us. As believers, as children of God, sons and daughters of God, we continue his work in this world by pointing people to Jesus Christ by the things that we do. And so therefore, we should ask whatever resources we need for that endeavor, and he will give it to us. Again, this is unbelievable too. Ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Do you hear the authority of Jesus there? Do you hear that he's a recipient of prayer here? You ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. I can and I will and I heard you because you pray to Jesus. Because he's a member of the Trinity. The Trinity is all throughout the Gospel of John. I'm going to keep saying it over and over, and I hope you're seeing it. You can't separate Christ out and say, well, he's this lesser thing and there's the Father and the Spirit is this weird electrical power or whatever. You can't do that. We'll see this more. But Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? We have a tradition in our culture, not just this church, but maybe American evangelicalism, if you want to say, that whenever you are winding down your prayer, you add on at the end, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why do we do that? What's the significance of that? And what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? Well, let me explain. Let me give you four things that it means to ask in Jesus' name. To ask in Jesus' name means to ask based on his priorities. His priorities. Not my priorities, his priorities. In Jesus' name. Usually we want to focus on ourselves, satisfy my wants or my worries, and then we add on in Jesus' name. When we say in Jesus' name, we're saying this is your priorities, your plans, your purposes. As Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. I ask this in Jesus' name. So ask yourself, is your prayer, your request, consistent with his priorities on this earth? That'll direct your prayers, but then also enable you to say in Jesus' name. I'm praying this in his name because it's based on his priorities. Secondly, based on his person, based on his person. The name of a person, particularly in the ancient world, the name of a person is the character of the person. Name entails the character. So it reflects his authority, authority that's in Jesus alone, based on his character, his person, who he is. We want to pray with all that his name stands for. So ask yourself when you make requests, is this consistent with Christ's character? Can I truly say in Jesus' name, when I ask for this, is it consistent with his character? Thirdly, we ask by his purity. And by that I mean to say not our own self-righteousness, but his righteousness. He is our great high priest. We go to the Father through the Son. So therefore, it's by his purity, not our own goodness, not our own righteousness. And if we go by his righteousness, we proclaim his worth, his awesomeness, his glory, and we therefore admit our unworthiness. Because it's true, we're unworthy. But we approach the Father and the throne of grace through the worthiness and the worth of his own Son. So you think he's going to hear that? Absolutely. Fourthly, to ask in Jesus' name is to ask for his praise. For his praise. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Don't you love how the Son is zealous for the glory of his Father? He says, you ask, I'll do it. So that the Father's glorified in me. He wants to bring the Father glory. He's zealous for it. In our prayers, do we want his praise? Do we want his glory? Or do we just want our answer? We should say, I want your praise. I want your honor. Even if you tell me no, it's about your praise. What would you think if God answered your prayer and it didn't honor him? Would you be okay with that? I got what I wanted. Would you want an answer to your prayers if it made God look bad? It's very hypothetical. How could it make him look bad? He answered the prayer, right? But what's the heart behind it? That's the question. What's your heart behind it? I want to see God glorified. So when I ask in Jesus' name, I want his praise, even if it means something that I don't get either at this time or even ever. His praise should be our highest priority. That's what it is to ask in his name, those four things. So as I said, in our tradition, the last thing we add on to our prayers is in Jesus' name. I don't think that's bad. I don't think that's wrong. I'm going to continue to do it, and I encourage you to continue to do that. There's a man who wrote a book called Praying Backwards. Praying Backwards. It's a clever title, but all he means by that is, what if we started by saying in Jesus' name? So flip our prayers around. But he says the point is to put first in our hearts what those words are supposed to mean. Not necessarily we put the phrase first, but rather we put in our hearts what that phrase is intending first. And so he says, I offer this prayer for Jesus' sake, and then. It's not about a phrase, it's not about the wording, it's about the heart behind it. Prayer, dear friend, is a privilege, and Christ authorizes it to us, and that he will answer when we ask in his name. Remember, Jesus is inviting us, commissioning us to participate in his works in this world. He provides the resources and he will bring the results. We get the privilege. And so we ask in Jesus' name, not simply as a tagline, but as a preface, not simply as a motto, but as a mindset. These are amazing things that Jesus has said here. They were heavy words, we can say, for heavy hearts. And Jesus is readying his men for his departure. This is meant to encourage them. This is meant to encourage us in ministering is in his name. These two privileges remind us of our ministry tasks. They remind us that we should fully rely upon Christ. Fully rely on the resources that he gives us to do his work in this world. And these two privileges are for believers through the ages. So then, let us go confidently, knowing that we are empowered by Christ for ministry. And let us know we can have what we need because we have been granted access through Christ for prayer. Therefore, let us serve Christ and his gospel with zeal. $1 million? You've already been given something much greater. So believer, walk in that, serve in that. Let me pray for us. It is for your sake, Jesus, that we pray and ask these requests. We want your glory. We want your name to be magnified. We want to do, as you said, greater works than you. You said it. We can do them because you promised. And you, O Son of God, are in an exalted position. All authority has been given to you, and so therefore you tell us to go. You will answer our prayers in whatever we ask. And so I ask that you would draw in the lost from our neighborhoods. I ask that you would save the elect. I ask that you would sustain people's faith, that believers would be guided to walk in obedience to that which they see in your word. I ask that you would enable us to bear much fruit in our evangelistic efforts and in our lives, in our homes, with our families. We thank you, O Jesus, for sending your Spirit as our helper to glorify you so that you may glorify your Father. May you be happy everlastingly in that endeavor through us. In Christ's name we ask, so you, O Son, can glorify your Father through the answers. Amen.